These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees. And it's great to be with you this morning to begin a brand new series here in the book of Exodus, which I'm actually super excited about for a couple of reasons. I've never done Exodus before, so this is my first time through. We've never done it at Summer Leaves before, so it's our first time through. But also, as you can see on the screen there, we've called the series Liberation. And that's because the book of Exodus really is ultimately just this wonderful story about God's extreme, active, liberating love. And what you see as this book unfolds is just God work in amazing, miraculous ways to save his people. And what you'll see throughout is that that actually points us to the ultimate, wonderful, miraculous, saving way that God has acted to liberate his people in the Lord Jesus. So it's a great book. You'll learn a lot about yourself. You'll learn a lot about what it means to be people of God, but most importantly, you'll learn a lot about the wonderful God that we worship and his desperate desire to liberate people. So it's a wonderful book. I'm really looking forward to it. Let me pray to lead us, or lead us in a prayer rather, sorry, and then we'll get stuck into chapter 1. Father God, we thank you that you are a relational speaking God. Thank you that you love to speak to your children. Thank you that you do it in all kinds of amazing ways. And we've seen that already this year as we've looked at Gospels and we finished off 1 Corinthians, a letter. And now we come to this amazing Old Testament narrative, a piece of writing that has shaped the lives of countless millions of people for centuries and centuries. And now we have this opportunity for it to shape our lives as well. And Lord, we very much want that. We don't want this to be a time that's just a sort of an intellectual exercise where we sit and just learn things in our minds. We want to be changed. And we are just so thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who works in our hearts, who convicts us and prods us and pokes us and shapes us and moulds us. And we ask that as we study your word today that he'd be doing lots of that and that we would walk out of here very different from the way that we came in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, throughout history, there have been some really amazing times where God just seems to be at work in super spectacular kinds of ways. And where the gospel just seems to be so powerful and just seems to affect people in waves. And people are turning to Jesus in droves and there's conversions everywhere. So one that I can think of off the top of my head is the Great Awakening Revivals that happened in Britain and the Americas in the 18th century. So you've probably heard of characters like George Whitefield and the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards, and you'd get them preaching up to 10,000 people at a time. And as you can see in the picture there, they'd have to go outside because none of the church buildings would hold 10,000 people. They didn't have sort of stadiums and things like that yet. And so they're out there preaching and everyone's becoming Christians. It's just a sort of amazing, a remarkable period in history. Or a bit more recently, you've got the great Welsh revivals of the early 1900s, where in just a couple of years, over 100,000 people got converted. Remarkable, just huge preaching meetings and people just turning to Jesus in droves. Or even more recently, you could think of the Billy Graham events that happened in the 50s and 60s. Anyone actually go to one of them, by any chance? Got a few Billy Graham. Yeah, excellent, there you go. So you know about it, right? And did you know, I'm actually going, I am squeezing in a little bit of football, you'll be pleased to know in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to the MCG. But do you know who holds the record for attendance at the MCG? Billy Graham! Not a single grand final has been able to beat Billy Graham. It was back in 1959, over 130,000 people flocking to hear a guy talk about Jesus. I mean, it's just, can you imagine that happening today? It's just unbelievable period in history, extraordinary stuff. And it's even happening as we speak in other parts of the world. So I was at I've got the not fun thing next week is this denomination. Actually, I didn't say that. Ignore. We'll wipe that part of the recording. But I was at a denominational thing the other day, and they were talking about this thing that we support as Reformed churches over in India. And there's this Indian guy who's really into church planting. And I'm thinking, oh, it's got a lot in common with us because we've got our 2020 vision where we want to plant a church. He wants to plant 1,000 churches in his area. And he's already planted hundreds of them. And I'm thinking, gosh, we're struggling to kind of get our heads around planting one. This guy wants to plant 1,000 and he's planted hundreds already. I mean, remarkable places where God is moving, doing really exciting things. And I just think, wow, that must be so encouraging to be a part of events like these and to live in times like that. Just to see God work in these really spectacular ways. Conversely, it's hard as a Christian when not much seems to be happening. Yeah, so you compare those events that I just spoke about with our context in the here and now, and just not much seems to be happening in terms of people responding to the gospel. I mean, people do, of course, just not much. It just seems as though people generally are not that interested in Jesus. You know, even as a church, you know, think about over the last couple of years, we've done the Good Life Project twice now, had great turnouts to those things, had lots of non-Christians come, even had a bunch of people come to a follow-up course thing that we did last year, but still nothing in the way of people actually turning and trusting in Jesus. Over the 10 years that this church has been going, there's been a little trickle of conversions, but we haven't seen one in ages. And when that's what it's like, it can actually be very easy to lose faith. Is it that God's just given up on this area? It's easy to get discouraged, and it's also very easy for us to give up, I think, through times like this. So, you know, our big theme this year that we launched at camp was that we wanted to be more missional. You know, that's our big thing for the year. We're trying to make some of these a more missional church. But there's a big part of me, even when I was giving those talks, and probably you too when you were listening to them, that sort of thinks, well, yeah, but what's the point? God doesn't seem to do anything anyway. I mean, why bother? Why shift my life around? Why take risks in talking to people about Jesus? Why get out of my comfort zone? I mean, I've done it all before. I've seen churches do it all before, and nothing ever really seems to happen. And so you wind up in this kind of semi-cynical mindset where it just doesn't seem like changing much, doing much is really worth it. Easy to give up. Well, that's where I think the book of Exodus can be so helpful for us. So helpful. Now, at first you might think, well, hang on, what are you talking about? Exodus can't be helpful at all for us, because Exodus is one of those times, right, where God's doing these amazing things. You know, and Aaron mentioned some of them before. There's miracles galore. It's full of the spectacular. There's the plagues and the passing through the Red Sea and God appearing on a mountaintop, and there's thunder and lightning and all that sort of stuff. And there's water coming out of a rock and manna from heaven, and it's just so spectacular. How can a book like that, that's so spectacular, be actually any use to us living in a time where things just seem so unspectacular? Well, the thing we forget is that whilst, yes, God is active in obvious and spectacular ways in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, he's not really. In fact, at the beginning of the book, which covers generations, at first glance, it appears as though God is anything but active at just a surface level. Indeed, as we'll see in a minute, Exodus chapter 1 was a terrible time to be one of God's people, much, much worse than it is for us. I mean, if you think we've got it hard at the moment as Christians, got nothing on those Israelites living through Exodus chapter 1. In fact, they were being threatened with extinction. And yet, when you read Exodus 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and you look a little bit below the surface, you see, that God is actually very much at work fulfilling his purposes, even when it seems like he's not. And this is really the big idea that I want us to look at today, is that actually God is a God who is always very much at work, always fulfilling his purposes, his promises, even when it seems like he's not. It's a remarkable chapter of this book, because although things look hopeless, although the odds are stacked impossibly against God's people, when you look below the surface, he is very clearly at work. He's preparing things, he's caring for his people, he's protecting his people, and he's setting the stage for all of the great miraculous stuff that's going to come next. And when you see that that was the case then, okay, when you understand that, when you get that that's what God was doing then, even in that impossibly hard time for God's people, I actually think you'll find that it just gives you so much encouragement and security and faith that God will be faithful to his promises in the here and now, even though sometimes it looks like he's just given up. It'll help you persevere. It'll fuel you to stay active. It'll help us to press on as a community that's trying to be more missional. That's what I think it does for us. Okay. So that's where we're going. But before we get into the bulk of the story in Exodus 1 and 2, we do just need to set the scene a little bit for the book. We just need to sort of take a step back and just refresh our memory a little bit regarding the great promises that God made in the book of Genesis. Because if you don't have those in your head, then you're going to really struggle to understand Exodus. Okay? You'll just be at a loss with Exodus if you don't have Genesis in your head. So let's begin by looking at God's promises. Just take a look at verses 1 to 5 with me again. We'll read those together. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, if you know your Bible well, you'll know that these verses are basically tying Exodus to the book of Genesis. Okay, they're linking verses. Because really what's going on here is it's just picking up from Genesis chapter 37 to 50. Okay, so that really that's what it's recapping. It's talking about the brothers of Joseph. It's talking about Joseph. That's the last stuff that happens in the book of Genesis. Here Exodus is saying, right, we're picking up there. We're connecting to there. In fact, you might not know this, but the book of Exodus begins with the word and. Yeah. If you're a teacher, you know that starting a sentence with the word and is normally bad form. But Exodus breaks that rule. It's probably why our English Bibles leave it out. But that and is important because the and is a big connection point. Genesis finishes and Exodus. See how it works? But you actually need to go back a bit further than Genesis 37 to 50 to really get the significance of what's going on. We've actually got to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Because I think Genesis 12 is what truly gives us the background. Now, if you've been with us any length of time, you'll know that I always like to make a big deal out of Genesis chapter 12. And the reason that I make a big deal about Genesis chapter 12 is because really it is the huge turning point of the Bible. Okay, I always make this stupid joke at GC Youth Ops where, and the kids are sick of it, so sorry Youth Ops kids, but I'm going to tell it again, where you get the Bible and you go, actually the Bible's in two halves. You've got Genesis 1 to 12 as one half, and then you've got Genesis chapter 13 to Revelation as the other half. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, obviously, I was bad at maths at school, but I'm not that bad at maths. I can see that that's not really a half. But the reason it's a good joke, or it's not really a joke, but a saying, is that it is such a big turning point. It is like the halfway point. It's just like you've got one story at the beginning, and then bang, Genesis 12 happens, and every single thing that happens after that is really fulfilling these promises that you read about in Genesis 12. Really, the whole rest of the Bible is God fulfilling the promises that he makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. Okay? So if you don't know Genesis 12, 1 to 3, you need to know it. Go away, learn it, read it, make sure it's in your head. But let me just summarise it super quickly for you. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God promises Abraham three basic things. Okay? He will make Abraham into a great nation. Will create a great people. This great nation will receive their own land, and this nation will be greatly blessed and a huge blessing to others. So to put it all together, God promises a people, a land, and a blessing. And as I said, really the whole rest of the Bible is about him fulfilling these promises. Now, Genesis goes on, Abraham starts to have relatives, so that you see this people thing starting to be fulfilled. But then they run into trouble because there's this great famine. And around 400 years before the events of Exodus 1 unfold, Abraham's people are facing extinction due to this terrible famine. But in those final chapters of Genesis, God works through one of his people, a man named Joseph. Now, if you're a musical fan, this is the Joseph in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know, Andrew Lloyd Webber classic. If you go to Southern Christian College, you know about that from last year. That's that Joseph, okay? God works through him, and basically he saves this people because Joseph brings his family into Egypt, he's stored up food there, they survive, and that is where Exodus 1 picks up the story. Now, when you bear that in mind, Exodus 1 looks like it's getting off to a pretty good start. Okay? Because look at verses 6 to 7. Now, Joseph And all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, with those promises in your mind, can you see what's happening here? Can you see which promise is being fulfilled? It's the people promise. It's the people promise. It seems like God is really keeping his people promise because he promised Abraham he'd turn him into this great nation. Well, here in the beginning of Exodus, that's what's happening, isn't it? They're multiplying, they're increasing greatly. Things are looking really good. But they don't stay good for long because that's when stuff starts to go pear-shaped. Because let's pick it up in verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So, yeah, they're a great nation, but they don't have their own land. They're in Egypt. It's not their land. They're in someone else's land. And as these verses suggest, they are a long way from being blessed. They're a long way off being blessed. This king is going to deal harshly with them in horrific, near genocidal ways. Okay. So although the chapter starts well, we've got the people promise happening, the other two promises, they are not going well at all. It doesn't look like God's promises are tracking well at all on balance, which raises the question for us, what is he going to do about it? Okay. So we've looked at God's promises. Now, let's take a look at God's work and we'll see what he does. What does God do? Well, at first glance, it doesn't look like he's doing very much. It doesn't look like he's doing much at all because the situation for God's people goes from bad, just being treated harshly, to worse. Look at verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But then you skip down to verse 14. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour. In brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields, in all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So things aren't going well, but then they go worse. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shifra and Pua, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. And then it gets worse still, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Now, at first glance, this just looks terrible, doesn't it? But when you look a little closer, when you dig a little bit under the surface, you can see that actually something much more is going on here because God is involved. It's not obvious at first, but you can see his hand behind the scenes. To begin with, look what happens every time Pharaoh tries to reduce their numbers. He works them ruthlessly, but, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Yeah? Pharaoh tries to have the male children killed, but verse 20, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. So you see what's going on? Pharaoh's doing his absolute worst. He's trying to wipe out the Israelites, and he's trying to wipe out God's promises with them, but he can't do it. He can't do it. I don't know if anyone here is sort of interested in Greek mythology. Any Greek mythology fans? Anyone like that sort of stuff? Yeah, a few? Yeah, okay. Well, you may have heard of this monster called the Hydra. Okay, features heavily in Greek mythology. A terrible monster. You can see there, it's like a kind of a dragon-y sort of thing with lots and lots of heads. Now, the thing that makes the Hydra so hard to fight and kill is that when you chop off one of its heads, two more heads grow in its place. And so you can be there trying to behead the Hydra and it just multiplies heads. They just keep popping up and up and up and up and up. Makes it very difficult to fight. And it seems like God's people are a bit like that. Because the more Pharaoh tries, the worse he gets, the more they multiply. But it's not because there's some kind of mythical monster or anything like that. We know it's because God has made a promise and no Pharaoh is going to stop it. He will not let them fail. So you can see God at this level interceding and protecting the Israelites. But you also see him do something even more remarkable than that, because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you see God actually take this terrible evil that Pharaoh commits, and he uses it to bring about exactly the right circumstances to raise up his chosen saviour. Okay, look at it with me. Pharaoh orders that the boys be thrown into the Nile, and that sets in motion this remarkable chain of events. A Hebrew mother hides her son. And then to save him, she does throw him into the Nile, but not to kill him. No. She puts him there in a basket, and where does the baby wind up? But look at chapter 2, 5 to 6 with me. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. See, Pharaoh's awful, evil, rotten, sinful plan has been completely turned on its head, because it has set in motion a chain of events that has led to his own daughter finding this baby. And look at what happens in verse 7. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." See, it's just incredible. The story is amazing. Pharaoh wants to wipe out all the Israelite boys, but his plan to do that has been moulded and thwarted, and God has used it basically to bring about the exact opposite. Rather than killing this baby, his evil plan has been used to bring royal protection over it. And of course, we all know what this baby is going to go on and do, don't we? Who he's going to become. And it seems that the privilege and the education that he enjoys as a royal Egyptian helps him do that. It's really interesting. When you look in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, 22, it says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So God uses his Hebrew upbringing, coupled with the wisdom and skill that he learns from the Egyptians, to raise up the perfect saviour that he needs. And all of that will eventually bring Egypt to its knees. It's amazing, isn't it? This situation that looks impossible, that looks so grim, and yet God is unmistakably at work. Now, of course, all of that points us to another story where God is at work, despite the worst of human sin. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, we read about another king who wants to kill all the boys in his city in Bethlehem. And he wants to do that, again, to thwart the promises of God. But again, God's Saviour escapes. What's more, though, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, that's where you see God's work most starkly, because at the end, you find humanity crucifying the perfect Son of God. Now, we talk about the cross a lot, but I think what we often miss is that the cross, on the one hand, is human sin at its most extreme. It really is humanity at its most evil. Now, humanity is capable of some horrible stuff, don't get me wrong. But killing Jesus crucifying God is the most horrendous thing that we have ever done. But even then, at the height of human evil, God is at work. In Acts 4:27-28, it says this. I think I might actually have it on here, do I? Yeah, there it is. Read it with me. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, that's the human evil. You've got Herod, you've got Pontius Pilate, you've got the Gentiles, you've got the Jews, all of them conspiring, evil, wanting to kill him. But then verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, it's amazing, isn't it? Even at the height of human evil, God is so clearly at work. Even the height of human evil cannot thwart his purposes. When it seems that God's promises had completely and utterly failed, and as though the devil had finally triumphed, God was at work in the most spectacular way, and through the death of his son, made it possible for all of those promises to Abraham to be irreversibly fulfilled. Now, I think all of this can give us the most remarkable confidence in the face of opposition, in the face of discouragement, and in the face of failure. Why? Because if God could be at work through the horrible events in Exodus 1, if God could be at work in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, if God could be at work at those times in the face of such horrendous sin and opposition, at those times where it seems as though his promises were at their most fragile and weak and vulnerable, if he can be at work like that then, well, he can absolutely be at work now, can't he? We might not be able to see it. And don't get me wrong, it still might feel very discouraging. I'm sure for those Hebrew midwives it was. It can still feel very frustrating when the gospel appears to be making so little impact, but we can have confidence and we can have certainty that God knows what he's doing and will work in such a way so as to fulfill his great promises to Abraham. Well, we've thought about God's promises. We've seen how God is at work, even in the most dire of circumstances. But what about us? What role do we have to play in this? Well, that's where I'd like to finish. So we've seen God's promises. We've seen God's work. I want us just to wrap up now and hear a bit about us, God's people. See, one of the things that you just can't miss in this passage is that God is at work through his people. Okay, it's right through Exodus 1. He is at work through his people. There are a few heroes, a few human heroes in Exodus 1 and 2, but the really interesting thing about them is that they are super unlikely heroes. They're not the kind of heroes you would expect. See, when you think of Exodus, the big hero is Moses, right? He's the guy that stars in all the movies that get made and the cartoons. I mean, he's the big kind of miracle-working guy. He's the one that gets the huge write-up at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He's the big, wonderful, you know, Moses hero. But he's not the first hero to appear in the book. And actually, without the heroes of Exodus 1 and 2, Moses wouldn't have made it off the delivery team. He wouldn't have even survived. These are the heroes that make the hero possible. Now, the first heroes are there in verse 15. Read verses 15 and 17 with me. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. See, the first heroes are Shiphrah and Puah, and they're midwives. They're kind of unlikely heroes. Well, maybe not if you watch Call the Midwife. Anyone watch Call the Midwife? Yeah, if you watch, there we go. If you watch Call the Midwife, you're used to midwives being heroes. But let me tell you, well, this is probably the very first ever Call the Midwife episode ever written, okay? But let me tell you, at the time, it would not have been very exciting for people. If you think back to that context of Exodus, okay, ancient Near Eastern culture, being a midwife, it just wasn't really a heroic job as such. Warriors were heroic, yeah? Midwives, not so much. Okay. But what makes the heroes of Exodus 1 and 2 even more unlikely is that they're all women. Okay? They're all women. First you've got Shiphrah and Puah, but then in chapter 2 the heroes are Moses' mother and his sister. Now, Moses only survives because of the brave and dangerous and risky efforts of these four women. Now, again, what you've got to understand is that Exodus was originally written in an incredibly male-dominated culture, you know, where men were the heroes. Yeah? That's who the heroes are, not women. And so this book starts in a shocking, surprising way because the human heroes in this book, at the beginning, opening chapters, the heroes that launch the whole story that God works through, are women. Very unlikely for that culture and that context. Not at all what you'd expect. So here you have these unlikely heroes, okay, not warriors, midwives, and a mother that's just given birth and sister. Unlikely heroes, they're in a hopelessly hopeless situation. Think about it. You've got these four women facing off against all of the power of what was the superpower of the day. The Egyptian Empire, the whole culture is against them. The whole fabric of society stands opposed to God and his promises. They are hopelessly outnumbered. They have got no idea as to how all of this is going to play out. They are hopelessly ill-equipped to have any major impact. And yet, they are willing to take these bold, radical risks for God's cause. Why? Well, verse 17. The midwives, however, feared the Lord. Yeah. They feared the Lord. Before anything else for them was God. More than Pharaoh, more than their prosperity, more than their own lives, and they're risking their lives. They get caught doing this. What do you think is going to happen to them? This guy is happy to slaughter babies on the delivery table. What do you think he's going to do to a couple of Hebrew midwives who defy him? Incredibly vulnerable. But they fear the Lord more than that. And because they feared the Lord, they were willing to plug away and serve God and do all they could, despite the fact that it seemed utterly hopeless. Now, I'm hoping that you're starting to see how this might impact us, how these pieces come together. Because I don't think most of us feel as though we're likely heroes either. We're unlikely heroes. Don't we too live in a society that's turned its back on God? At times it feels as though the way our whole culture operates just makes it hard to live as a Christian, let alone be faithful to Jesus and much less be active on his mission. Yeah. As I said, when it comes to seeing God's purposes going forward, seeing people come to know Jesus and love him and trust him, it just feels hopeless at times. The risks feel so great. And yet, what I hope you can see is that if we fear God, if he matters most to us, and if we keep plugging away despite the odds, he will use us. I think that's exciting. I think that's really exciting. I don't know how exactly he's going to do that. I don't know what he's preparing or doing. I mean, who knows? Something amazing might be just around the corner. We might be back at Billy Graham Crusades next year. Who knows? But maybe not. Maybe our role now is all about setting the scene for the next generation or the generation after that. I mean, Exodus 1 takes place over generations. It's generations living in Egypt before all of the miraculous stuff happens. And maybe that's us. Maybe this is God just setting the scene for something he's going to do down the track. I don't know. But what I do know is that God does use his faithful people. And I love that. I love that God uses weak, unlikely people to bring about his purposes. And so I want to say to you, it is worth plugging away. It's worth keeping at it. It is worth trying to be more missional this year in whatever way that looks like for you. It is worth us trying to plant a church. Yep, it is worth you thinking about Challenge 25, whether God is calling you to be a part of that church plant launch team. That's worth it. It is worth you staying faithful. It is worth you obeying the Lord in whatever situation and life package he has given you, because even though things might look unimpressive and hopeless, we can be absolutely certain that God is at work fulfilling his promises. Let's pray. Father God, we do feel as though we live in hard times for the gospel. We live in a culture where people just seem so far from interested on the whole. And even when they are interested enough to come to something or have a conversation or read something, it never seems to go anywhere, or at least very rarely. And Lord, we confess to you that so often we allow this to just pull us away from you and discourage us and make us apathetic and make us cynical. And sometimes that leads to us being really faithless. And we just lay that before you. We do that so confident in the cross and so thankful that Jesus died for us, so we know you'll forgive us. But we also know that you're a God of new beginnings, and that every day we have the opportunity to bask in the salvation in Jesus Christ, that wonderful grace that you've shown us through him, and to start again, to wipe the slate clean and have another go. And we pray, Lord, that you would just really inspire us with these stories of these unlikely heroes living in a time that seemed hopeless, and yet who feared you anyway and were willing to take radical risks and live radical lives for the sake of your great purposes. Father, we pray that you would encourage us. For those of us who are feeling really cynical and perhaps feeling bitter or feeling like we're just sort of losing our faith, we pray that you would break through that and just give us assurance and passion and faith and trust. And that you would help us as a church to really just keep plugging away, staying faithful to you, and doing all we can to be more missional this year. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.